Simon, you work in private equity. Some people here will know what those two words mean put together, and others won't have the faintest idea. So,
like you?
Well, I won't say which one of those groups are. I thought I was being more canny and covered in that question. Yeah, so tell me what private equity is.
Very simply, private equity is, you know, we're business renovators, if you like. So if you buy a house, you renovate it, you sell it for hopefully a gain, and it's very similar to what we do in private equity. So we buy a business for £100.
There's not much money in it.
We buy businesses that we think we can apply our skills as a firm to improving in terms of operationally, in terms of strategically. So we buy a business for £100. We may own it for, let's say, 5 years. Over that 5 years, we may take the value of that business to £200, and we sell it, either we list it on the stock market or we sell it to another company that's interested in buying it. During that period, when we bought the business, let's say we buy it for £50 of debt and £50 of equity that we fund out of our fund. But over that time, some of the cash flow from that business we've used to pay down some of the debt. So let's say that £50 of debt has gone to 30. We sell the business for 200, and therefore the equity that's in that business is 170. So the 50 of equity that we put in has been turned into 170, and we return that to our investors. So that's in essence what private equity is. But it's about finding businesses that have got the potential to grow, to be improved operationally, strategically, and then working with the management teams within those businesses to drive that performance over, you know, a 3, 5, 6 year period.
Thank you. Now, as well as your professional life, you're also a Christian. Mm-hmm. Just tell us how that happened. How did you become a Christian?
Sure. I'd grown up in a God-fearing home. My father was in the Navy. A lot of people who spend a lot of time at sea are God-fearing. My father was one of those. So I grew up in that sort of home. Through my teenage years, I started to sort of develop a sense, if you like, that there was something more to life, that that God was real. But I had really no sort of clues as to how to go about testing that and pursuing that. I read lots of books, used to go for long walks in the countryside and sort of wonder at the world around us. But it was in my first year at university that a very, very dear friend of mine who, we'd walked through our teenage years together, being deep and profound together, but pretty clueless, he became a Christian in his first year at university. I wasn't quite sure what that meant. I thought perhaps he'd sort of become religious, and what did that mean for our friendship? But he was very helpful. He showed me that more than just the way that one feels, that actually the reality of Christianity is around the person of Jesus. But I've always been a slow learner. It took me several years to sort of get my head around this. Mike encouraged me to go to a church that taught from the Bible, which I did in my university town of Bristol. And then in my final year, that final January, I remember sort of saying to myself coming into the new year, come on, Pella, you've got to get off the fence here. You've got to work out, whether this thing is real or not. And if it is, what the consequences of that are. So I set off in that first part of that year to read Mark's Gospel and John's Gospel. And by Easter of that year, it was screamingly clear to me that the person of Jesus was historically true. The consequences of that for me were profound, because if Jesus was true and he went to the cross, and the claims that he made to be the only way to find God were true, then I had to take that seriously. There's a book by C.S. Lewis where he describes his own moment when he realized that there was no way out. He talks about the Holy Spirit being the hound of heaven chasing him down the cloisters of Cambridge, and there was no way out. And that's what it was for me. Jesus was real. I was a long way from God, although I'd spent all of these years trying to find my way to God. It wasn't about me finding God. It was about God finding me, and finding me in the person of Jesus Christ. And so at Easter that year, I realized that I needed Jesus as a savior, someone who could pay for that rebellion that I had been living all of those years, and so I became a Christian. But it was later that summer I had the great privilege of then working as a helper on a Christian camp, and it was a wonderful time because I saw all of these sort of muscular Christians. It was only blokes, all of these muscular Christians who were living a very full and committed life to Jesus, to the gospel. And I realized that although I'd become a Christian back in Easter, there was still something missing. Although I'd seen Jesus and accepted Jesus as the Savior, actually what these guys were doing was they were living out with Jesus as their King, as their Lord. And so it was in the course of that 3 or 4 months, I guess, that I understood that actually being a Christian is about accepting Jesus as my Savior, but also as my King and my Lord. And so it was over that period that I became a Christian.
Simon, thank you. That's exceptionally clear. So clearly that was a significant time, moment, and you're a Christian and you work in private equity. And some cynical people might say, how do you put those two things together? Surely that's two things that should never be put together.
Yeah, no, it's a common question. A lot of people think that being a Christian and working in the world of high finance are at odds with each other. I refute that. I think that question and what sits behind it is this notion that actually there's something inherently bad about money, inherently bad about the idea of wealth. And I don't think that's right. I think what Jesus says, actually, is that money isn't evil, but it's the love of money which is the root of all evil. And so what he's getting at is it's not the thing itself, it's actually the motivation that sits behind, the motivation of the heart. And for me, the thing that motivates me on an ongoing basis in my work is I enjoy it. It's really interesting. It's very stimulating. What we're doing, I think fundamentally, when it goes well, is good. We're taking businesses, we're making them better, we're growing them, we're creating employment. So that's a nice thing to have in work as well. It is a business when it goes well that can generate a good income. It gives me the opportunity to be generous with that income and support particularly gospel ministry and other things like that. So from a motivational perspective, it's about what you're able to do in your work. Of course, your motivations can be clouded by the environment that you're in. And I think that's the other part of what often lies behind that question. When you're in an environment where people, there is a lot of greed, there is a lot of avarice in things like private equity and high finance, and it's very easy to get knocked off course and for one's motivations to be clouded by that. But as a Christian, the great thing that we have is that we have a God who cares, a God who loves us, and when we are at risk of our motivations being clouded by those things, we know that with humility, with prayer, and depending on his grace, we can continue to persevere. And that's true of all of us. That's true of all of us who are in secular employment. It's not just something that is typical of high finance, private equity, or whatever. For all of us, those dangers of being tempted, of our motivations moving away from good, godly motivations are there. But praise God, we've got a God who helps us in that weakness.
Simon, thank you. That's a very honest answer. We've done work. We've done faith. We won't do politics. just tell us very briefly about family.
Yeah, I got started late in life. I've always been slow and a late starter. So I didn't get married until the age of 41. But I married the lovely Rebecca. And we have 4 children, 13, 11, 9 and 5, and one little boy, Freddie, who is with the Lord. He died as a stillborn, and so we've got 5, but 4 who are with us today.
Thank you, Simon. Again, thank you for your honesty. Well, let me hand over to you now. You're going to speak on stocks for the long term, a biblical wealth management guide. You should have been given an outline of Simon's talk. There's a number of people who aren't able to be with us this morning, but very much wanted to hear what you had to say, so you've agreed for this to be recorded. I just wanted to check that that was being recorded. Excellent. The reason they can't be with us this morning is because they're women, and so they weren't actually invited, but nevertheless, they were interested. But let me hand over to you.
Thank you very much, Ru, and thank you very much for having me. It's an absolute delight to be here. I'm amused, Ru pointed this out, that had this been a ladies' breakfast, probably the first thing to have gone on that table over there would have been the fruit. But I don't think there's a single piece of fruit that's been touched here this morning. But thank you guys for those of you who did the cooking. It's been an absolutely fantastic breakfast. Well, as I said, it's a great great joy and a great privilege to be here and to talk about this this concept of investing. And investing for the long term. Now, it's surprising perhaps, but the Bible has quite a lot to say about what is a good strategy for investing over the long term, and we'll unpack that as we go through our talk this morning. Well, October the 19th, 1987, seems like a very long time ago, and looking at the fresh young faces around here, not many of you will remember October the 19th, 1987, but it was the day that became known as Black Monday. The Dow Jones Index fell 508 points to just under 1,740. Unbelievable, you know, it's 23,000 today. But back in 1987, it fell to 1,740 points. It was a drop of a little under 23%. And still today, this remains the largest one-day drop on record for the Dow. Well, I remember it very well because I was at business school in the U.S., and the following day, the networks came down from New York to campus to hear what eminent academics had to say about it all. And I remember sitting in a packed lecture theater listening to a lecturer called Jeremy Siegel. He was one of the leading finance professors in the country at the time. He went on, incidentally, in 1994 to write a book, a seminal book on stock market investing called Stocks for the Long Run, in which he argues from data going back to 1802 that the best place to put your money over the long run is in equities. Well, ironically, perhaps, given our talk this morning, that book became known as the Buy and Hold Bible. But the abiding memory of that day for me personally was one of my classmates who was interviewed by CBS and who, when asked what Black Monday meant for him, sat back and said laconically as he reflected on the material financial losses that he'd suffered in his portfolio, he said, "It's made me a long-term investor." But as we reflect on this issue of wealth and where we should invest, as I said, the Bible surprisingly has a lot to say. Unsurprisingly, of course, the Bible is not there as a stock-picking guide, but rather it encourages us to step back and to think more expansively about how we think about the notion of wealth and investing. And it's a really, really important question, isn't it? Notwithstanding the medical advances that we're seeing in the world, which are increasing life expectancy, longevity. The traditional view is that man lives for 70 years, and then he dies. And as we step back and we reflect on this reality, it throws into relief how we use those years, how we invest. Is it just in stocks and bonds and property and other stuff? Or are we thinking more expansively about the investments we make in others, in relationships, and most importantly, in working out how we think about God, and if he exists, how we relate to him. And the story from the Bible that we're going to look at gets to the very heart of this. It's a parable, it's an illustration, it's a story that Jesus told, and it will be familiar to many of us, no doubt. It's the story of the prodigal son. It's a family story. It's about two sons and a father. The father in the story represents God. And the context here is laid out in a few verses in Luke's gospel just before the passage that we're going to read. The context is Jesus talking to two very different constituencies. First of all, he's talking to what the Bible calls the sinners and the tax collectors on the one hand, those who knew that they were out of kilter with the moral fabric of the society of the day. And then the other constituency is what we read as the Pharisees and the scribes. This is the religious establishment. This is the other constituency. As I said, one group is conscious that their lives don't reflect the moral standards of the that govern Jewish society at the time. The other constituency is smug in their own self-righteousness. And we see in the story how brilliantly Jesus uses these two brothers to address these two constituencies. You see, the two brothers are misi. I don't know how many of you have come across that idea before. Mutually exclusive, but collectively exhaustive. They're seemingly very different, these two brothers. But together, they represent humanity. They're seemingly very different at a superficial level, but together they represent humanity. Religious, irreligious, good, bad, humble, proud. So whichever bucket you might put yourselves in this morning, this story speaks to you. So let's read the passage now and then get into the detail. If you want to read the passage, it's on the handout that Rue gave out earlier. And I'm just going to read it for us. So Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32, the parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me a share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms round him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Well, as we dig into this passage, I want to look at two key points. First, at the critique that Jesus makes of both brothers' approach to their father and the things that they consider important. investing for the short run. And then secondly, at the better way that Jesus shows his listeners in the actions of the younger brother and the response of the father. And we'll look at that under the heading, which is on your sheets, of investing for the long run. So first then, let's look at this idea of investing for the short run. And as we look at these two brothers, as I've mentioned, they look very different, don't they? The younger brother's greedy for his inheritance, so he can head off and exercise his independence. For him, it's wine, women, and the fast life. And in the normal course, of course, inheritances only flow when someone dies. So what the younger brother is doing here, what he's saying to his father, in effect, is, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. Give me my due. I'm out of here. I'm turning my back on you, and I'm going to have a good time. And he's convinced that he'll be happy, and when the money runs out, as an Australian would say, she'll be right, mate. But when the money does run out, he hits rock bottom. The word that the Bible uses for squandered here implies emptiness. So he's squandered all his inheritance, but he has nothing to show for it, just emptiness. His life is devoid of meaning. His pursuit of gratification has led to sadness. His pursuit of freedom has led to bondage. Imagine the depth that he's sunk to. You know, again, there's some sort of very, very interesting subtleties in this story, aren't there? He's a Jew. And where is he? Not only is he feeding pigs, but actually he's desperate to eat their food. And look at verse 16, which says, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Well, in life, there are effectively two sorts of people, those who are givers and those who are takers. And in his emptiness, he's surrounded only by takers. No one will give him anything. Well, that's the younger brother. What about the older brother? On the face of it, he seems very different from his younger brother, doesn't he? He's the dutiful son. He's head boy material. Probably got good grades at school. He's successful. He's a regular member of the parish council. He's diligent. He's earnest. But he's unhappy. We see a repressed anger. We see someone who's self-absorbed. Look down at verse 29. Let me read that. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. We see him say to his father, I or me, five times. He's so different from his father, isn't he? Where the father is glad, the son is angry. Where the father's heart and concern is for his youngest son, the oldest son's concern is simply for himself. So on the face of it, these two brothers couldn't be more different, but actually, there's a great similarity. You see, if God and Christianity are about religion, then these brothers are very different. One is dissolute and a wastrel. One is conventional and religious and formal. But if God and Christianity are about relationship, then they're very similar. They're both emotionally distant from their father. So sad, isn't it? Two sons, neither of whom have any joy in their relationship with their father. Both are investing in self-interest, in their own different ways, for sure. But the common driver is self-interest. And it's a sobering picture. And yet, in an emotional and spiritual sense, we're conscious of it all around us. And we're conscious of it in ourselves. The pursuit of stuff, whether it's material things or career aspirations or the perfect family, these things don't fulfill. It's investing for the short run, investing in things that we know don't last. Bob Geldof entitled his autobiography, Is That It? The title comes from the Live Aid concert after he'd just raised with all of those bands, £50 million for Live Aid. The fans were dispersing, and one shouted at the concert's promoter, Bill Graham, "Is that it?" And Geldof writes, "It's something that I keep asking myself." In an interview with The Times, he says this, or the author says this, "Ask Geldof whether he feels that his life is fulfilled, and he snorts with laughter." "Not at all. I don't know what that would mean. I'm unfulfilled as a human being. Otherwise, why are these large holes here?" And he thumps his chest. "Everything I do is because I'm frightened of being bored, because I know that's what's down in those holes. I'm frightened of it. It makes me very depressed, so I stay active, frenetically so, unfortunately. And that freneticism keeps me going all the time and allows me to think that I'm not wasting time." Barry Humphreys of Dame Edna fame entitled his autobiography, More Please. And he writes, "I always wanted more. I never had enough milk or money, or socks or sex or holidays or first editions or solitude or gramophone records or free meals or real friends or guiltless pleasure or neckties or applause or unquestioning love, ... Of course, I've had more than my share of these commodities, but it always left me with a vague feeling of unfulfillment. Where was the rest?" It's amazing, isn't it, how predominant this theme of discontent, of wanting something more, of being unfulfilled, is in music and in film and in literature. But actually, that emptiness is all around us. We're aware of it, aren't we? It's the modern cycle. All around us, we see people, and it's true of ourselves too, setting goals, achieving them, feeling euphoria for a while, and then feeling emptiness all over again. And so we set more goals to fill the emptiness, and the cycle begins again. But something is still missing. It seems that lasting fulfillment never comes by simply getting what we want. Part of us is still not satisfied. Tom York, of Radiohead, was asked why he continued to make music even though he'd already achieved the success that he'd hoped for. He said, "It's filling the hole. That's all anyone does." To the question, "What happens to the hole?" York pauses, and then he answers, "It's still there." And T.S. Eliot described 20th century man as the hollow men, men with much to show on the outside, but hollow on the inside. I wonder if that resonates with some of us here today. Well, if that's investing for the short run, what of investing for the long run? What are we on about? What happens next in our story? Well, the younger son has a moment of clarity, and three things happen. The first is he comes to his senses. He realizes that he longs to be home. He knows that at a minimum, he can get a job, he can get a salary, he can get back on his feet by working for his father. But we know more deeply, don't we, what the real meaning of home is. We know that home is where we belong. We know that home is where we aren't measured by performance. It's where we're loved unconditionally. And in his moment of clarity, this younger son sees that he's been a fool and that he has to go home and say sorry to his father. So he comes to his senses. Secondly, he goes home. He goes home to his father. He has his speech prepared, and he makes the long journey back. But unbeknownst to him, his father's been waiting and waiting and waiting. And something happens here which we can easily gloss over, because the father, when he sees him a long way off, runs to him. Well, in that culture, for a patriarch to do this was unheard of. "Mr. Standring, running? But he normally carries himself with such dignity." It would be like the Queen hitching up her dress and running towards Prince George because she was so excited to see him. It would be headline news. And the father kisses the son and kisses him and kisses him. And this is right at the heart of the Christian experience, to feel the Father's embrace, to know his unconditional and abundant love for us. The masks can come off. He already knows us as we rarely are, and despite that, he loves us anyway. So the son comes to his senses, he goes home to his father, and he says, sorry. Sorry so often seems to be the hardest word. I think there's a song in that somewhere. But how easy it is to say sorry when you've been embraced and showered with love and acceptance. Sadly, though, the older son doesn't get it. The younger son's return is going to affect the older son's inheritance, and he's resentful. Again, perhaps because we're culturally conditioned, we don't get the magnitude of this older son's disobedience to his father. His refusal to go in to the celebration was a massive thing. He uses his goodness as a weapon against his father. He effectively says, I'm good. You owe me, and I'm going to make up the rules here. It's a huge contrast to the actions of the younger brother, and it's a huge contrast to the actions of another older brother in the Bible, the one whom Christians can call a brother, who clothed us because he was stripped, who gave us life because he died. And that brother, of course, is Jesus. Well, we don't know how the story ends. We're left hanging. We know what the older brother should do. And in many respects, we long for him, don't we? We long for him to go in and to be reconciled to his father and to his brother. We see the younger brother realizing that the only investment that matters is in his relationship with his father. He gets it. He understands what it is to invest for the long run. And we hope that the older brother will get it too. But we don't know. Jesus leaves us hanging. Well, let me wrap up with a question. Last point on your sheet. Will your investment strategy withstand a crash? On October the 19th, 1987, my classmate's investment strategy changed. He became a long-term investor. But we all know what's happened since 1987. There have been lots of minor crises and crashes. There have been a couple of big ones, one in 2000, one again in 2007. And for sure, there will be many more in the decades ahead. But there's one crisis, one crash, of which we are certain, which is that each one of us one day will die. And the crucial question is, will our investment strategy withstand that event? Because the Bible tells us when that happens, we'll stand before God and there will be an accounting. And so the question we need to be asking ourselves is, are the things that we're investing in now for the short run in what are essentially things that won't last, things that when death comes will stand before God and will be ashamed that we spent so much time and so much energy and so much effort investing in those things? Or are we investing for the long run? Because the thing that really matters above all others is getting to know the Father. And when we dig into this, which is what I did back in 1982 properly, and I read through the Gospels, what that tells us, what the Bible tells us, is that getting to know the Father is made possible through the death and the resurrection of his Son. And if that's how we've been investing, when the crash comes, which it will, we all face that crash, we can look forward with eager expectation to the embraces of a Father who loves us and kisses us and exclaims with tears of joy, you were lost, but now you are found. Well, for those here who are trusting and following Jesus Christ, it's a wonderful assurance, that, isn't it? It's a wonderful assurance. But let's be encouraged by this story to keep on investing in that relationship. And for those of you who are here because you've been invited, it's wonderful that you are. Perhaps you've been thinking these things through for the first time. And what I want to leave you with is the message that we see in this story, the message of the younger son. He came to his senses. He went home to his father, and he said, sorry. And what joy he found in the embrace of his father. Thanks so much.
If any of those conversations or discussions ended up in a question, or if anyone's got a question to come back on anything or clarification, you have an opportunity to do that. Simon's right here. Anyone got a question? Yeah, right at the back. So how you exactly invest for the long run in relation to a relationship with God. So what elements, if you sort of unpack that investing strategy down, what does it actually look like? What do you do to do that?
I'll say two things. One a sort of proactive and the other a sort of defensive, responsive. In terms of the proactive, I mean, I think that, you know, our relationship with God is informed by this, by his word. And so, you know, the time that we spend reading, studying, meditating on this is absolutely fundamental and foundational to the relationship that we have with God through his son, Jesus Christ. So that's the key. Meditative, prayerful, reading of God's word. In terms of, then how that from a relational perspective works itself out in the real world, in the face of, all of those pressures and temptations and challenges and difficulties that we all face, those of us who are in a secular environment. At a personal level, it's still, around being prayerful and humble and, seeking God's strength and God's help in these things. Because if we try to live life out in our own strength, we are going to fail. But thankfully, he has given us, his Holy Spirit to work in us and through us to enable us to do that. But then practically, it's also things like having relationships and accountability, particularly for blokes with other blokes. I mean, also obviously with our wives and our spouses, but for those of you, who are here this morning, these sorts of breakfasts are wonderful. They're a great opportunity for blokes who are together struggling with the same things, to hold each other accountable, to work out how we can support each other and pray for each other. But I'd also encourage you, if you're not, in a smaller group, a triplet, or somebody that you might want to be able to get together with on a regular basis, weekly, bi-weekly, read the Bible together and spend time encouraging and supporting each other. That's a very, very practical way of investing in that relationship with God the Father alongside other fellow travelers, who are seeking to do the same thing in an environment that sometimes is very challenging and difficult.
Simon, thank you. Another question?
Yeah, no, it's a really good question. Yeah, listen, I think that it's the notion, isn't it, that I can't remember which passage it is, where the the danger is when, you know, when Jesus casts out a demon, unless something fills that place, then, you know, the demons come back, you know, many times over. And it's the same, I think, as a, you know, as a Christian. You know, we know that just, you know, trying to say no to something, which may be one of those things that we're tempted to fill, you know, a void with, is a great discipline. But then we need to actually fill that void with something else. And the times when I personally feel most tempted and under pressure, you know, to throw away principles and so on, is when, I mean, I don't want this to sound pious, but unfortunately it probably is going to sound pious, is when I'm not walking closely with the Lord, and when I'm not spending time reflecting on his word. And, you know, we talked about sort of the danger of legalism. I'm not saying, you know, that, well, I'm saying it's a very wise thing every morning to spend time in God's word and meditating on it. But even, you know, those times can be dry. And that's the time when it's just so easy for those temptations and things to come into one's life and falsely try to persuade you that actually that's going to give you satisfaction. And it never does. And it never does.
Simon, thank you very much. Why don't you hop down? I'll let you
we had a really helpful discussion around the young son. Why does he go back to the father? Initially, he goes back to the father because his stomach is empty. No one's giving him anything, and he feels, well, at least if I go back to my father, I'm going to have work. And the father can react in one of two ways, can't he? He can react by showing him mercy. In other words, he can come back. Yeah, sure, you can have a job. It's great to have you back. You can have a job, and you can work your way back in to your inheritance by earning a salary. That's showing him mercy. I mean, not to show him mercy, he would have said, get away from here. You've turned your back on me. You're dead to me. I don't want you back. So the father could have shown him mercy, but actually he doesn't show him mercy. He shows him something so much richer. He shows him grace. And the picture in this passage of the grace of the heavenly father, who although his son had turned his back on him and said, I don't want to know, you are dead to me. What does the father do? He gives him everything. He gives him everything that he has. He says, is yours. And that's what the heavenly father does for us. He says, I love you, irrespective of what you've done, and I know how badly you've treated me. I love you, and I want you back. And I will shower my grace, my unconditional love on you. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? The difference between mercy and grace. Thanks.
Simon, thank you very much. Well, why don't we show our appreciation again for Simon? Simon, thank you for your clarity and for your honesty in everything that you've presented to us this morning.